You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Amen. Good morning. Great to have you all here this morning. Those who are visiting us online as well, it's great to have you with us. I encourage you to open a Bible, if you have it with you, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Begin looking at Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Consider together the faith spoken of in this chapter. Let me begin just by reading the beginning verses of this chapter. The author that we've been tracking along with in Hebrews says this: "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." In our time, week to week, thinking about the book of Hebrews, we've been reminding ourselves of one central truth above all the others to focus on in this time. And that is that reminder that Jesus is better. And all along the way, we're reminded that it's so easy for other things to be more significant, to seem better to us, and to forget that Jesus is the thing that is most important. And as we look just before this chapter, at the very end of chapter 10, we can see what the author has in mind and why he's coming to this point in this text like this. And it's found in verse 36 of chapter 10, where he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." You see, the challenge for the original audience here is so similar to the challenge that we face in our day and age. And that is that we can read this whole thing. We can track along 10 chapters of Jesus is better than priests. He's better than the law. He's better than the covenant. Everything about Jesus is better. And still, when it comes to the day in, day out grind of life, we forget. Other conversations become more important. The things that are visible right in front of our faces take priority. And the author is so aware that right now there's this pause as it's beginning to go into the rest of the last few chapters of the book. And we're transitioning into this chapter where we are going to hear again and again and again this week and next, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And the entire idea of that is that we are a people who need endurance. We will forget, but we need to hang on with all that we have to that remembrance that Jesus is better than everything. But there's only one way to do that. And it's not by our own efforts. It's by faith. We need to be reminded that there's something invisible, intangible, beyond what's right in front of us. And it's faith that gives us the assurance and the conviction about these things. So we can think of this point of the letter as almost this crescendo in the music, building up to this moment where all of the reminders are about to come just flooding at us. All of these Old Testament examples of what faith accomplishes. Truly, Jesus is better. We need to find some way that we can be people digging into these truths, and so that we would not be moved as things tempt us, lure us away from the truth. And so here in these few verses, we consider this morning a faith that helps us to endure. That's what we'll see this morning as we dig in. It's, of course, in one sense, not anything all that new or fancy or exciting. This is something that brings us right back to the center of what the Christian life is all about. And that is that it's not us. It is Christ. And it is only by faith in His work that any of this happens. And so by this point, we are seeing that by faith, we have a confidence to endure no matter what the circumstances. As we begin here now, faith, though, we have to talk a little bit about faith. There are some ways that we can kind of get off track. Faith is a very misused word in our day and age. And we want to take some time to make sure that we clarify exactly what we mean when we talk about faith. One of the stories that I've been thinking about as I thought about faith this week is, in the couple of weeks before that, is the story of the Japanese dog Hachiko. I don't know if you know about Hachiko or if you have any experience with him. You may remember, you may not. Back in around 1915, I think it was, or early 20th century there, the dog had a master in Tokyo. He became good friends with him, and the man worked out of town, and he would have to leave town every day, and he would come back home on the train the same time every day. And the dog started to understand the pattern and would go down to the train station and meet the man at the train every single day. And the dog understood the pattern. Well, many of you know the story either from Hachiko or from the Richard Gere movie that was based on it. One day, the man had a brain hemorrhage, and he did not come home from work. And the dog went to the train station the same day, waiting for him. He was disappointed, waiting. His master didn't come. So he went home, and he came back the next day. Still didn't come. And every day, that train would come in, and he would come to wait to see if his master was arriving. And he did that for almost 10 years. The people got to meet the dog, know the dog, see the dog. Every day he would be there waiting for his master to come home, and he did not ever come home. And we hear that story, it can make for that kind of Hollywood, sad, heartwarming story to see the loyalty of a dog. Because that's part of what dogs are great at. That's part of why we love them, right? They have this loyalty and this love. I also saw a similar story that I read a little bit about. There's a man named Aji. He was in Taiwan. He also went to a train station, but sometime in the mid-90s, the story goes, and not all of it can be fact-checked, but the best that you can tell is sometime in the mid-90s, he was supposed to meet a woman at the train station, and he was waiting there for her, and she didn't arrive. So he waited another day, and he waited another day. And what I saw in the article was at least 20 years after that, he was still waiting at the train station for this woman who said that she was going to arrive. And he was convinced that one day she would. And he didn't really leave. He would basically just live in the train station and bathe in the bathrooms. And people would come and provide food for him. And he had some family. They tried to get him to leave, but they would bring clothes and things. They couldn't get him to leave because he thought that she was coming. And social workers and others would come and try to help move him into a place to live. So now he's just a homeless guy who lives in the train station. And whenever they would do that, he would just say, well, I'm used to waiting now. And he would just wait. And one thing that I noticed as I was thinking about that is that I don't have quite the same feelings about the second story as I do the first. The first one is sad, but I see something kind of noble in that diligent waiting. The second one is just this feeling that something is wrong. Like, you should be able to understand what's happening here. You should know and be able to move on past this thing and not be caught up in a delusion. That's obviously, at some point in the last 20 years, if she wasn't going to come, you should have just reckoned with that, right? And I wonder sometimes if there's not a little seed of doubt and fear in our lives that we will be like that man at the train station, trusting and waiting on Jesus to do his thing. Meanwhile, maybe we look miserable and scared and terrified, falling apart. What's the difference What is it that makes the difference? As we think about the difference between that account of that man in the train station and the biblical faith of a Christian waiting for Jesus, we can see some of the things that are true of our faith, and we can understand faith in the Bible better. So when we think or we speak of faith in the Bible in the large sense and all of the passages put together thinking about faith, we can see a few things. One is that there's this popular misconception that faith doesn't really have to do with knowledge or facts. There's sort of things that you can prove, and then there's matters of faith. And those are two different kinds of things. And the Bible won't let us do that. Because in this very text here, it speaks about things of faith with assurance and convictions, proofs, and things like that. We can find the prophet Isaiah saying, come, let us reason together. We can read the book of Acts and we can see Stephen and Paul and others arguing, providing evidence to help people have faith and trust in Jesus. And so faith is not a lack of evidence. It's not something that doesn't have support. Consider the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 when he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. This idea of a defense has kind of a legal connotation. What do you say in a courtroom and the lawyer's going to get up and give the defense? This is the defense. This is why you shouldn't do this. And provide all the rationale and the evidence and the reasons. That's the sort of thing that's being referred to here. And so while people might say that faith doesn't have to do with facts or reason or things like that, they may try to separate things with evidence and matters of faith. We see here, no, faith is tied to evidence. Faith is tied to truth. And that's the first reason why biblical faith isn't like that train station, because we believe in something that is true. It is tied to truth. It's not just something that is caught up in our heads and in our minds. The second misconception of faith that we see frequently is that somehow faith is intrinsically powerful. It is like faith is this superpower that we have. And if you exercise faith, then somehow you change and transform the world around you just by your faith. And we find again and again that the Bible doesn't place the power of faith in us. It places the power to change things in God. You see, the word faith is always tied, just like it's always tied to truth. It's always tied to God speaking the truth. It's tied to God's promises and God's character. And so when we pray, when we're believers praying together, or when we're getting up in the morning and or whenever you pray and you are asking and pleading with God for something, we're not just exercising some lever on a machine that makes God do what we want him to do, right? We are leaning and resting and claiming God's promises. We're resting and trusting in what he says, knowing that sometimes he will do something that is loving toward us, even when it's the exact opposite of what we ask for. He will sometimes refuse to give us what we ask for because he knows what's better. Because he is a loving father. And I think that along the way, hopefully, one of the many, many thousands of lessons that we all take away from this year, 2020, is a reminder that God doesn't always answer our prayers or go along with our plans, but that his way is always better. He loves and cares for his people. Thirdly, faith is not just a blind optimism. That's another thing that we can see in the account of the man waiting at the train station. It's just this optimism that can't take any other facts or anything into account. Instead, we see all the way through Scripture. And if we continue to read, as we will in the coming weeks, the rest of this chapter, biblical faith is a sober faith. It is a confident hope in a final outcome. But it might look like crucifixion, death, or any number of other things in the meantime. And again, as we continue through Hebrews 11, we will see people stoned, put to death with the sword, cut to pieces. That's what it looks like sometimes. We don't have a blind optimism. We have a faithful God. And when we have faith in a faithful God, we will not be disappointed. Our hope will be realized, even though you can't see it right now. And so when we think about biblical faith, there are kind of three categories that are kind of at play and are good for us to think about. The first one is knowledge. We understand the content. We're not just have a positive feeling about something. God has a promise, and we know that this is the case. We have an understanding of his promise. There's knowledge that comes along with faith. There's also belief that comes along with faith. Is the statement or the promise true? And do we believe it to be true? When we have knowledge, belief, the third thing is trust. And it's not just, yeah, that's true, that's out there, but we're entrusting ourselves to that God. We're resting in him to do his work, to have his way, to complete what he's doing with us in our lives. And so knowledge, belief, and trust are all at play when we talk about biblical faith. But what's interesting is here in Hebrews 11, many people have turned to this first verse as giving us a comprehensive definition of faith. And I don't think that's very fair to do, because as we've just seen, there are many other things that we can say about faith from Scripture that aren't said here. But what he wants to do is he wants to give us some very specific things that we can know about faith. And they make sense with everything that we've just seen. And this is what we need to be reminded of and be thinking about when we say faith for the coming chapters. So he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. There are two words here that I spent a lot of time this week, probably more than I usually do with word studies, trying to wrap my head around exactly what they were saying. Most of you will probably be using the New American Standard, because that's what we preach from, that's what we share here, that's what we use here regularly, but I'm sure many of you are not using that. You may have a different Bible in front of you. When I read verse 1 here, I said the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, I guarantee you, some of you are looking and you might be seeing other words like substance or maybe expectation. You might be seeing other things there. The words there are tricky. The first one that is translated as assurance in the New American Standard is the word hypostasis. So if you've heard of the hypostatic union of Jesus, this is the word that is used there. Sometimes it's a theological term. What's interesting is that in the first part of Hebrews, there's a reference to Jesus as the substance of the Father. That's that word. But then there's another one that talks about the assurance of believers. And so this is kind of the third one that some of your translators will take to mean the very thing itself. And some are going to take to mean your personal assurance of the very thing itself. Do you see the difference? So the verse may be referring to the thing, but it may also just be referring to our experience of the thing. Now, when I said that he's only trying to give us a sliver, he's not trying to give us the entire definition. I think that we have in that already what we need to look forward. And that is the thing that he is trying to harp on here is, number one, there is a real object of our hope. There is a real object of our hope. And the second thing that we're meant to see here is that that confidence produces a conviction of that truth in us. And both of those things are true in the coming verses. We can see them both to be true. in the coming verses. And the author of Hebrews, again, is concerned that you and I would not be forgetful and that we would have endurance moving forward in the days ahead, not to let go of reminding ourselves and one another that Jesus is better and is to be treasured above anything else that the world can give you. Any security, any hope, any freedom that the world can give you, Jesus is better. And he wants you to know that and see that. And he is saying that the person who has faith in Christ can see that and can know that and can walk through any difficulty in this life with confidence and conviction that God is faithful and his words are true. So, faith produces a conviction and a confidence in us. This is a drive for us, as we've said before. We'll say it again, as cheesy as it is, to keep the main thing the main thing. It is so easy to be moved, and we do not want to be moved. We have named our church and set our values as paramount, saying that Jesus Christ and his work and his death and resurrection and his coming again, because of that, we have forgiveness of our sins through faith in him. And that is good news for the world. And that is the main thing. And we don't want to be moved. So the first use of this text is to let the content of your faith, the gospel, play on repeat in your mind. Let the content, the truth, the assurance, the conviction of your faith, the gospel, play on repeat in your mind. So you're reminding yourself that Christ has died for your sins. He is risen. He's coming again. He's died. He's risen. He's coming again. Nothing can stop that from happening. He is coming again. Nothing can make it untrue. The only thing that matters today is that Jesus died for our sins. He is risen and he is coming again. In verse 2, we read, "For by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval." I think here, once more, the author is bringing us back to the very end of chapter 10. I read one commentator who was pretty angry. It was old school. I'll tell you, it was John Calvin. He was all but name-calling that somebody put the chapter break where they did. Because, you know, the verses and chapters are not part of the original Bible. And to put the break right there at verse 11 is fine, but we should remember that we need to keep reading straight through, and the context that comes just before matters. And so if we read in chapter 10, we've seen you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then he goes into a quotation from the Old Testament, from the book of Habakkuk. He says, "For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Do you see what's happening there? He's beginning by saying, you have need of endurance. Remember last time when people were waiting for Jesus? Remember back in Habakkuk when people are still looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, when they hadn't seen him yet, when they didn't know what he was going to look like. They had confidence and they lived by faith. They knew that it would happen, but not yet. It was a resting on him. So when we see at the beginning of this chapter that by it the men of old gained approval, we see that these are tied together. In verse 38, chapter 10, my righteous one shall live by faith. He obviously didn't feel like he said everything that he wanted to say with just that Old Testament quotation. Because again, the entire next chapter is going to be by faith, this person back there, by faith, this person back there, by faith, this person, by faith, this person. All giving us the examples of this and that righteous one who did not shrink back to destruction, who did not let go, who was not distracted, who did not forget to rest on Christ, to rest on the promises of God and his rescue. And so it looks back and it helps us to look ahead and it helps us to see where these men of old gained their approval from. It's interesting that this same passage is quoted by Paul in Galatians in the chapter that we've already read. In discussing the way that all of the saints in the Old Testament believed in God and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. Their approval was found in God by faith and not by some other way. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2 in a familiar verse, but I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." You hear that? There's a by faith, through faith there, just the same as it is in Hebrews. And there's this confidence that it is not even of ourselves. Because remember, when something is of grace, then it's freely given. There's nothing that was given to deserve it. It's not purchased. It's freely given. And when something then is by faith, Paul then says that, and that not of yourselves. This whole thing, salvation by grace that you have, that you were saved through faith, none of it, the faith, none of it is you. All of it is the work of God. He changed your heart or you never would have believed. You don't know where, want to know where to find approval? We find it by faith, by seeing Jesus' record become our own record. Because if we were trusting our own works and our own good, we would never have anything to do with a holy God. It is such a commonplace thing in our world. I tried for a long time to come up with a good example of seeking approval from other places. And there are so many in our world. I thought of looking at celebrity culture in the world and the way that people are constantly checking their numbers and trying to see how pleased they are and whether they're A-list or what actors they are or how much money they're making, what part of the charts they're on in celebrity culture. We see it in the political culture where people are looking, do people like me? How does it work? We see it online all the time as people are again and again being trying to say just the right things or do just the right things so that certain people won't turn on them or not turn on them. And the entire structure of our lives, to where we almost don't even see it, is built around the question of, do people like me? Am I okay? Please tell me I'm okay. Am I doing all right? Somebody give me some feedback. Tell me. We so desperately need, desire, approval from others. But we know that the men of old gained approval by faith. We know that we should not be running around trying to please other people. Rather, we should seek to please our Heavenly Father. And the only way we do that is by faith, by Jesus' completed work for us. I want to ask you to consider how many different places and ways that plays out in your life and the lives of those around you. Where do you see that kind of seeking of approval from places other than God? There are questions, of course, that we can ask that aren't necessarily the ones that you would think of. There are things like, who are your role models? Who do you look up to? Who are your influencers? What kind of person do you think you ought to be? Who do you hope will like the things that you post online? Some maybe find their approval by making sure that they get to do plenty of tasks and check off lots of tasks. And for some of you, this time where the church has been unable to gather and get together and we don't have all of the things that we normally have has meant really feeling cut off and disconnected because perhaps, I'm asking you to consider this, I'm not telling you it's the case, could it be the case that there's a desire to have approval by doing lots of things and being seen as really helpful and really needed? There's great comfort in knowing that your approval is from God. We're freed to help, to serve, to be there wherever we are needed. And there are places now, and there will continue to be more places where service is needed. But we should not be seeking to find our approval in what we get done or how we're seen by others. Doing that is the source of so many difficulties. So much anger, so much conflict comes from seeking approval elsewhere than by faith in God. When we're not seeking approval from others, but rather we are sure of our status before God, that produces then an endurance in us. You cannot be shaken by what someone else says about you. You can do exactly the right thing that God is calling you to do next. It produces endurance in us. Finally, we'll look at verse 3, where we read, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Right at the beginning of this verse, we see something interesting where it says, "by faith." This is the first time that we're seeing this phrase that's going to be repeated in the way that it will be, by faith. Also, it says, "we understand." This is different from all the following verses where it will say, "by faith, this person and that person." This is saying, "by faith, we." And so it's reminding us all, these believers here and believers here at Paramount, that all of us have this common conviction that will produce then this endurance in us. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Of course, you remember Genesis 1:1, where in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And how does he do it? He does it by speaking, by his word. And John 1 echoes that and helps to clarify for us that that word that created, that comes from the Father, has a name, and his name is Jesus. The worlds were prepared by the word of God. And all along the way, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews and we've been reminding ourselves that there's an invisible temple and there's a better promises that are yet to come. And there are all these things that you can't see. And it's telling us that what you can't see is better than what you can see in front of you right now. And that's what this verse helps to remind us of. It draws us and reminds us that what is seen wasn't made out of more stuff that you can see. It came from the invisible. It came from God. That the stuff that lasts and the stuff that matters most is that. And it's only that that gives meaning to the rest of this year. So this verse draws us back from seeing and being concerned about things that we see and draws us to the unseen reality. This is what faith does. It gives us a conviction of things not seen. We've already seen that in this passage. Some, and you may have seen this, you may have run across this, use the idea of faith to try to dismiss Christianity. They say that we're only concerned with what you can't see, with the invisible, with faith, with God, and those questions. And so therefore, we're all just foolish. On the contrary, we have seen that, number one, that's not what faith means. And number two, when we have faith, believing that God prepared the world by his word, then that gives us an entirely new outlook on the world that we see. A good, strong, robust view of the creation of the world by God gives us some specific understandings of the world around us. And I'll just give you a couple of examples. Although there are many, 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 many more that we could go down. A view that we were created and prepared by God helps to give us purpose in creation. If there is no creator and things are just accidental, then there is no purpose other than what you make up for yourself. And if two of those come in conflict, there's no real judge between them. A strong belief in creation like this can again help us to understand the value of human life. It can tell us which lives matter. It can tell us whether it is rich lives or poor lives or white lives or black lives or unborn lives versus born lives. Born lives. It's life by Scripture, right? Made in the image of God. It is because we are created and we are told how we are created, that we have a reason for believing the things that we believe. And we have a firm foundation and conviction and assurance of these things to walk into the world and do something about it. To demonstrate to the watching world around us what it looks like when people love one another. When people love God. When people hunger and thirst for righteousness. When people find their approval in God. Finally, a strong view of creation will help us to have confidence that there is such a thing as justice in the world. If we don't have a God who makes what is seen out of what is unseen, then there's no real basis for something like justice. And we could get philosophical and we could go deep into those things. I've read a lot of that. I find that to just be not convincing. There is no way to say what something should look like. How should the world function? What should it be like? Unless you have the Creator telling you, this is what it looks like. And that's what we have in His Word. Telling us, reminding us of what it looks like. And so, our third use of this text is to nourish your faith eyesight. There are at least three ways I think we could do this, although there are many, many more. The first is prayer. I consider Paul in the book of Ephesians when he says that he's praying that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened. Prayer helps us to see what God is up to in the world. And it helps us to align what we want with what God wants. Because a key part of that, right, is confession. We are recognizing that we don't want all the right things. But we want God's will to be done. So prayer is one way that we can nourish our faith eyesight. Another thing that we can do is we can set our minds on things above. Again, Paul gives a list in Philippians. Things that last, things that matter. Jesus Christ seated on the throne is better than anything else that you can see before your eyes. And finally, the third way that we can nourish our faith eyesight is by watching our conversation. What do you talk about? When you're having a conversation with somebody else, what is your conversation centering around? When you're having a conversation in your head because you're by yourself about all the things that you want to say to so-and-so or this and that, what is that conversation about? What is your conversation centered on? I was encouraged years ago by reading The Pilgrim's Progress. Many of you have read that book and you know it in one way or another. One of the things that I liked about it, it may or may not be the most kind of historically accurate piece of it, but I love in that book when they'll meet somebody new and then they'll just start having a conversation with them. In the old English version, it says, they fell into a discourse. So they just are walking along the way and heading that direction. And then all of a sudden, somebody will bring up, what do you think about heaven? What do you think about salvation? Tell me about Jesus. And they'll just start having a conversation about these things. I love that. I was challenged in recently thinking and rereading through some material from J.I. Packer, a man who had so much influence on so many, many Bible-believing people. Just passed away about a month ago. Well, I was rereading one of his books, and he had a statement in there that I think was a partial quotation from somebody else, but with his own spin on it, which was a reminder that we should seek to speak about the gospel, to talk about God, whenever I am justified in choosing the topic of conversation. So let's frame that question a little bit smaller. Not just what are you talking about in the big picture, because I know many of us have jobs, we have other things, we have to talk about a ton of different things throughout the day. And that's not bad. That's how life is. But what about that section of the conversations that you have with yourself and with others, where you get to decide this is what we're going to talk about? How much of that is nourishing your faith eyesight by helping you to be reminded that Jesus is better, that these things are true, that we can have confidence, that we don't need to be entangled in the affairs of everyday life, but we get to continue even now, even in the midst of things as crazy as they are, declaring the good news of Jesus to a lost and hurting world. We have hope, and we should look like people of hope. So, we have a great need. We have a need for endurance, because we are likely to forget and be entangled with life. But the righteous one, he says, does not shrink back. And how do they not shrink back? They do not shrink back because of faith. because faith gives them this confidence of things hoped for, this assurance, conviction of things not seen. They have approval that is rooted and grounded in God, and they have a view of reality that extends beyond what people are just concerned about today on the news cycle or on wherever you're looking. And we worry about being the crazy guy in the train station. We worry that talking about Jesus with people and bringing him up in conversation, that might make me weird. That might be awkward. We worry about what others think. We worry about short-term earthly good at the expense of eternal good. We worry about earthly security without thinking about how our actions can be a testimony to those around us of who exactly we're putting our trust in. So we're afraid that standing firm will make us like a crazy guy in a train station, clothing a mess, terrible diet, missing out on life. But I would remind you that if we go to the beginning of the New Testament, we'll see another man, if we replace the train with a river, with a crazy wardrobe and a terrible diet. And he, John the Baptist, was saying, Jesus is coming, get ready. And John was not to be pitied. Although people looked at him and they thought he was crazy. And he said, so be it. Let me decrease and let Christ increase. He is so much better. And let us be crazy if that's what it takes. Because we see that what is coming is better. By faith, we have hope. We have conviction. And we can speak out proudly, claiming that Jesus is coming. And today is the day to repent of your sin and believe. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that in this place and in this time, your word, as your Spirit leads, would work in each of our hearts and our minds. Keep us from ignoring you. Keep us from misunderstanding you. Help us to clearly see your call for us. Help us to walk ahead, sharing and proclaiming your good news. I pray that there would be no question about us and who we stand for and what we're all about as a church, as individuals, and as your people in this world. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. And we praise you and thank you for the work that you have done in sending Jesus, the work you are doing by your Spirit in transforming us now, and the hope that we have that Jesus is coming again. May he do it quickly, and may we live like we hope he does. In Jesus' name. Amen.